Please turn your Bibles to 1 Kings 17. 1 Kings 17, returning again to the account of Elijah. Still, as we find him here in Zarephath. 1 Kings 17. And let's read together from the verse number 17. You remember the context of the widow woman and the barrel of meal and the cruse of oil that's not failing. And then verse 17, read these words. And it came to pass after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick. And his sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him. And she said unto Elijah, What have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance, and to slay my son? And he said unto her, Give me thy son. And he took him out of her bosom, and carried him up into a loft where he abode, and laid him upon his own bed. And he cried unto the Lord, and said, O Lord my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow, with whom I sojourned by slaying her son? And he stretched himself upon the child three times, and cried unto the Lord, and said, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came in to him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child, and brought him down out of the chamber into the house, and delivered him unto his mother. And Elijah said, See, thy son liveth. And the woman said to Elijah, Now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth. Amen. May God be pleased to bless the reading of his word once again to each of our hearts for his name's sake. Let's bow our heads before the Lord and ask for his help afresh upon the ministry of the Word. Eternal God and loving Heavenly Father, we come afresh in need. We thank you, Lord, for the help of God upon the worship of God. We thank you for helping us, O Lord, in our praise, in our prayers, in the reading of the Word. And we pray now, O God, for help as it comes to the preaching and the hearing of the Word of God. Settle our hearts, O Lord. Give us attentive hearts to hear your voice this day. O Lord, we ask for help to understand the word aright, to apply it appropriately to our lives, and that, dear Father, this message would indeed be for the good of our homes. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen. Amen. As we've worked our way through 1 Kings 17, and it is my intention today to finish the chapter, we must certainly have seen that Elijah has been under the Lord's direction. Right at the start, as he came with such a bang upon the scene of history and giving this judgment unto wicked Ahab, the Lord has said in different times, Get thee hence. Get up and go. Go to Cherith and find there provision and protection at that brook. Stay there for a while, but as the brook dries up, the promise of judgment coming through, Elijah remains under the direction of God. God doesn't let his servant stay in a place of comfort. But again, we notice in verse 9, where it says, Arise, get thee to Zarephath. Go to Jezebel's country. Go to the place where Baal worship is at its very height. This word Zarephath, I mentioned to you, has a sense of a smelting place, a refining place. If you like, the crucible where metals are purified and the impurities removed. A place of refining and a place of purification. The Lord, you see, is working in Elijah's life, increasing his faith, increasing his dependence upon the Lord prior to the battles that are awaiting him in his service of God. You say, well, how is the Lord dealing with Elijah? Well, we see that he's been dealing with Elijah by providing for him, hasn't he? Miraculously through the ravens, and then he comes and he provides miraculously once again, both for Elijah and for the widow and for her son. Miraculous provision. proving Elijah, demonstrating to Elijah the need that he must live by faith in the provision of God. But the Lord's not only testing Elijah in terms of his provision, but the Lord is also proving that Elijah is God's man. You see, tragedy comes upon this home. God again stirs up the nest. God deals with the servant afresh. How can the miraculous provision of the meal and the oil, how can that suddenly lead to the death of this son? Time of difficulty and turmoil. And yet at the end of this portion, we see in verse 25, that God is using this particular affliction and this home as a means of proving that Elijah is the man of God, and that Elijah is the man who has the truth of God in his mouth. This miracle that Elijah performs is a means of attesting that he is indeed the servant of God with the truth of God. You see, the charismatics would have us believe that miracles are common throughout Scripture. That wherever you turn, there's this miracle and that miracle. And in reality, that's not the case. Miracles are relatively uncommon in terms of the chronology of the people of God. The time of Moses was a time of miracles. The time here of Elijah and Elisha was a time of miracles. Of course, preeminently the time of miracles was the ministry of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The apostolic era, time of miracles. But if you think of all the centuries of redemptive history, there were brief seasons where the miracles of God came to a place of prominence. But all of these miracles had a particular purpose. Whenever you think of miracles in Scripture, it's vital we understand what a miracle was all about. A miracle was there as a sign attesting the ministry of God's servant, particularly at times of great hostility to true religion. Then God said, "This is my man." And as you read this portion at the end of 1 Kings 17, that ought to be the conclusion we come to. You see, whenever you were reading 1 Kings 17, perhaps many years after Elijah had lived, and you're working your way through this portion of God's word, the writer is bringing us to a point where we will see that God has raised a man in Ahab-like days. God has not neglected his people. Truth is being preserved. And truth is going to come to a head as it is in Mount Carmel, when Baal will be shown in all its falseness, and the gospel of Christ will be exalted in all its glory. That's what God's doing. And the reader is being brought through that stage by stage, so that the testimony of this woman, "Now by this I know," verse 24, "that thou art a man of God." That testimony is a means whereby we will read this book and know that God is a God of truth. And Elijah is his man. You see, Elijah was God's ordained prophet. He was God's mouthpiece. His words were true. And the sign miracles that he performed, they attested that very role. And thus you see in Elijah many lessons regarding the strengths and weaknesses of the servant of God, the man of God. And any who would engage in gospel labour, any who would engage in even teaching perhaps the boys and girls, they would all do well to learn the lessons of Elijah. But today, I want to break away from that general theme. I hope you're aware that has been our theme, truth being preserved in Ahab-like days. But today I want to break from that general theme and see in this account of Elijah a very clear pointing forward to our Lord. A very clear foreshadowing of our Lord himself. You see, remember the various offices that our Lord performs as the Messiah. He is both prophet, priest and king. And here in Elijah, the prophet of God, we see a foreshadowing of our Lord and Savior himself. In Matthew 21:11, the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee." In Luke 24, it says this, "And he said unto them," what things? Again, this is the account of the road to Emmaus. "And they said unto him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people." You see, our Lord is the prophet promised by Moses. In Acts 3 it says, For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear. And so we see our Lord as the prophet of God. But let you look over to Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, please. All of you turn, please, to Luke chapter 7. And see here a key text that indicates that we should look at 1 Kings 17 through the eyes of those who have read the New Testament. We should look back with New Testament spectacles on and see, well, what would God have us to learn in 1 Kings 17 from Elijah? Remember all the scripture pointing forward to Christ. And in Luke chapter 7 and verse 11, it says this: And it came to pass the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and much people. And when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And much people, the city, was with her. And already you begin to see the parallels. Here's our Lord interacting now with a widow in her grief, a widow whose son has been carried out to the gates of the city, about to be buried. And when the Lord saw her, verse 13, he had compassion on her, and said unto her, weep not. And he came and touched the bier, and they that bare him stood still. And he said, young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up, and began to speak, and he delivered him to his mother. And you say, well, you can see the parallels, can't you, between this and 1 Kings 17. But even more than that, the people who witnessed that event understood its significance. Look at verse 16. And there came a fear on all, and they glorified God, saying, listen to these words, that a great prophet is risen up among us, and that God hath visited his people. They understood. Those who had read of Elijah and Elisha, they understood that in the work of Christ there was a prophet of God among them. Oh yes, they may not have understood that he was no ordinary prophet of God. He was the prophet, the Messiah prophet. But they still saw that he was a prophet of God, because they understood 1 Kings 17. They understood Elisha's ministry as well. And they saw that in these prophets there was a pointing forward to Christ. And so I want to go back to 1 Kings 17 with that in mind. Not forgetting that God is proving his man here. Not forgetting that God is proving truth. But just simply to pause for this one message and speak regarding the Lord and the child. You see, this is a church that is singularly blessed from God with the number of children we have in our midst. Young people. On a regular Sabbath day, virtually half the congregation are under 20. What a blessing of God. And therefore, in a particular way, when you come to a portion like this, it would really be neglectful for a pastor of God's flock to ignore the principles that are in this text regarding how God deals with a child. The lessons that are there regarding how the prophet of God deals with a child. Lessons that are there regarding how does a parent deal with their child. Lessons that are here regarding that ought to encourage us regarding the work of children. The school, or Sabbath school, or young people, the Sabbath services. Oh, how does the Lord deal with children? And you say, well, I don't have any children. Well, you may not have children of the flesh, but you have natural, you have spiritual children, don't you? I trust that all of you here feel a sense of ownership to the children of this church. An ownership in terms of prayer. But you may well be a grandparent, an aunt or an uncle. You may well be someone who in the years to come will be a mother, a father. And therefore for all of you, you must understand, how does the Lord teach us regarding children and regarding how he works in the hearts of children? And so I want to look through this portion with that as an organizing principle. We are going to work through it verse by verse. You know, I don't always do this, but we're going to just go through the narrative as it comes to us, verse by verse. So I'm just going to give you a one-word heading as we come to the various verses that we go through. and we'll just try to work our way through and draw out the lessons as they come to us in the context of the narrative. In verse 17, we see the situation. The situation. The particular event that's happening here. And it came to pass after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick. And his sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him. It appears to be a hopeless situation, doesn't it? Not simply sick, but dead. There are some in the liberal school who would do all that they can to deny miracles, who will say, well, the child wasn't really dead. Simply was so very short of breath that he was in a very deep coma. His respirations had gone to such a low level that it looked like there was no breath left in him. Very deep state of coma. And that's a sickness that's in view here in verse 17. And yet, the woman in verse 18, she used the word slay. Elijah used the same word over there in verse number 20 by slaying her son. And indeed, in Elijah's prayer, he prays that the child's soul would come into him again. Elijah, he understood that death is a separation of body and soul, understood this and prayed that the soul would come into him again. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah and the soul of the child came in to him again. Well, this child was dead. You see, the doctrine of man, rightly understood, is vital if we're going to think about our children aright. See, children in terms of their spiritual state are no different than adults. They may be less hardened by sin, yes. But they are not just spiritually weak. We are not to think of our boys and girls as simply those who are weak spiritually, they need a little nurturing. And if they are nurtured, then they will become great children of God and men and women of God. Our children, like those who come into our congregation unsaved, are dead in sin. That's what the God of the Bible teaches us regarding our children. No different from the world's children. The children in our congregations are every bit as dead as those who are out in the world right now. Well, they have great privileges. Unspeakable covenant privileges, but they are no less dead in sin. You see, you cannot be half dead. You are either dead or you're alive. There is no in-between life. Maybe very, very weak, but it's still life. You go to the hospital, you'll see those who are clinging on with their fingernails to life, but they are still alive. And those who are dead are dead. See, Romans 3, Ephesians 2, those portions of God's word are as true for our children as they are for the children of the world. Ephesians 2, where it says, let me read it to you, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, and so on. Dead in trespasses and sins. You see, only a full grasp of this principle will really throw us unto the Lord on the behalf of our children. It's when we understand that they are dead that we will really pray for them. If we simply think we're weak, if we simply think that they need a bit of instruction, then we will do all we can to teach them in the school. We will do all we can to teach them in the home. And that is right and proper. But if we only think they're weak and sick, perhaps we won't pray for them. You see, death, spiritual death, requires life to be given. And you or I cannot do that, can we? We cannot bring life to your children. And we must understand that they are dead. And you say, oh, not my wee Johnny. You see, there's a tendency in parents to look upon our offspring with rose-tinted spectacles. To look upon them with all of their cuteness and sweetness and all the nice things they do and ignore the fact that out of Christ they are spiritually dead. They cannot walk. They cannot talk. They can do nothing spiritually unless the grace of God comes and brings them new life. New life. Dear people, it's only we understand this principle that we will go beyond the natural affection and get on our knees for our children and pray for them. As we ought. So that's the situation. It looks hopeless, doesn't it? In verse 18 we see a recognition. And she said unto Elijah, What have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son? See, the widow's grief here is fully understandable. A Gentile woman without much of the blessing of God in terms of a spiritual background. You know, boys and girls, just as an aside here, don't despise your upbringing in the gospel. You're being taught things in Sabbath school and in church and in school that will stand you in good stead forever, because affliction will come in your life. And you're being taught in school about a sovereign God. You're being taught in school about a God who cares. You're taught here about a God who loves and cares for his children. And such foundations will stand you in good stead for the rest of your life. But this poor Gentile woman, she didn't go to Kuskiri school, did she? She was brought up in Baal worship. And so it's understandable that she's going to be cast out in grief. She was bereaved, widowed. She was penniless, dying to her very last meal. And then lo and behold, what comes now? The death of her son. The death of her son. You see, afflictions have a tendency to come one after the other. It's often the way God works. One affliction, and you're barely stable after that. Another one comes, and another one comes. The Lord brings trials at times to people who have been the most privileged. You think of the grace that this woman knew. The blessing of God upon her soul, that Elijah came to her and not to the widows of Israel. Came to her and came and taught her the things of God and provided for her in terms of the miracle of the meal and the oil. What grace! And yet she was not exempt from the trials of God. Came with affliction. You know, there are some of you and you've wept at the mercy of God. That does not make you immune from the trials that come upon God's people. And as she attempts to get to grips with the situation, she naturally asks the question, well why and how and how can this be? What have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? And in her words in this verse, there is this mixture of faith and doubt. A mixture of grace and sin. She comes across as an immature believer here. Remember, she's been saved for really a very short period of time. The drought that takes place is just over 3 years. Elijah spent some time, certainly, at the Brook Cherith. He spends perhaps a couple of years here. So we're looking at a lady who's been saved for less than 2 years, at least. Immature in her faith. You see, there is this truth for all of us that we are at different stages of maturity and understanding of God's grace. She has this mixture of trust and yet still this resentment. What have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? There is this resentment about Elijah. Well, is your presence of blame for my catastrophe? You're the one who came and pronounced judgment on Ahab. It must be your fault, therefore. Forgetful that if there had been no Elijah, they had been dead long ago. And yet in this resentment, there's also an understanding that Elijah was God's man. She calls him the man of God. O thou man of God. And we shouldn't look at that as simply in terms of, you're a godly man, Elijah. I've seen you in my home. I know you're a godly man. That's a title of the prophet of God. And she had already accepted that he was the man of God. And so with this resentment, there's also understanding. And there's humility to call my sin to remembrance. She owns her own sin. It's my sin. And she recognizes that her own sin deserves the very judgment of God. And so you see, in all of this, in trial, there can be scenes of confusion. You see, I don't know about your experience of trial, but it is often the experience of the people of God when trial afflicts them, that they do not know which end is up. Their minds are all over the place. They struggle to reason with what God is doing in the whole situation. And all that happens is good thoughts and bad thoughts. Thoughts of faith and thoughts of doubt. And they're all turmoiling about in their minds. So that there's a restlessness and a confusion of soul. Do not think you're abnormal if that's you today. If you're going through some trial and you can't get your head around it, you fit right into this lady's experience. It's not condoned, it's not encouraged, but it's a simple reality of fact that the people of God, when affliction come, they struggle to make sense of it all. And yet implied in her word is this recognition. I did say recognition was the word across this text. There is a recognition that all that she has enjoyed of the blessings of God is fully undeserved. Her sin, more than likely a reference to her Baal worship, her sin deserved the judgment of God. And now she believed, oh wrongly, but she believed that now God was bringing her sin to remembrance, and that now at last she was going to suffer the judgment of God. You see, it is vital in terms of our children that we understand that all the blessings we enjoy with them are blessings of grace. We do not deserve homes of children who are healthy and well. We don't deserve to have our little ones running about the garden without a trouble. All that we get is grace, and we must cherish them. We must make sure that we don't slight those times. And for those of you who have known the afflictions of illness in your children, oh, you're fitting right into the experience of this woman, aren't you? The trials of God's people. All of those who know health and well-being, they're enjoying the blessing of God. But sin upon the world means these afflictions do happen. Trials do come upon even the children of God. And yet she prays humbly before her God. So that's recognition. Not an easy text to unpack and to understand even the very grammar of the text, but it is the sense of recognition that all that she had previously was of the grace of God. Verse 19, you come to intervention. And he said unto her, give me thy son. Verse 19 is one of these texts in the Bible that keeps recurring in theme. They are what I like to call the but God texts, where a situation seems so desperately hopeless. And then God comes. But God. It's like the text of Ephesians 2 again. We read a part of verse 1 and you get to the end of verse 3 and we are by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God. At the end of a situation of complete hopelessness, there is the intervention of God. And he said unto her, give me thy son. The intervention of God. God stepping into a hopeless situation. In Mark 10, the rich man goes away and they say, well, who then can be saved? And Jesus, looking upon them, saith, with men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. Hopeless situations become opportunities for God's glory when but God comes. And but God intervenes. And there are situations in our homes and our churches that we look upon and we say, it is absolutely, abjectly hopeless. But God. See, under this head of the intervention, see firstly the faith of the woman. She's asked to give her son. Give me thy son. And she did just that. Her natural response, of course, in grief would be to cling to the son. Hold the son tightly. Grief, sorrow, mourning of heart. But what was required was the faith to hand the son to the man of God. He said, well, how do you know this is an action of faith? We're not told here it's an action of faith, but we are in Hebrews 11. Turn over to Hebrews 11, please. Throughout Hebrews, we have accounts of the faith of God's people, Sarah. Sarah's faith, and yet in the narrative in Genesis, there is no record of Sarah having such faith. But yet it says in verse 11, through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed. No faith regarding Samson recorded. Verse 32, what shall I say? What shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David also and Samuel and of the prophets who through faith subdued kingdoms, And there was this list of the various attributes and works that these men did. And then down in verse 35 it says this: who through faith, verse 33, women received their dead raised to life again. Faith, belief in the power of God, belief in the unseen, belief in the God who is able, with whom there is no impossibilities. And thus in our prayer lives, we replay the action of this woman, and we give our son over to God. That's the faith of the woman. The action then of the prophet. You see, the prophet of God here, Elijah, is the active character. He's the one doing all the action that the woman submits and gives. But the prophet, look what it says, he took, he spoke first of all, he then took, and he carried, and he laid. He's doing all the work. The woman released the son to the prophet, but the prophet did all the work. And again we see the key truth that we give our children to the Lord. The Lord says, give me thy son, give me thy daughter. But the Lord does all the work. And it's the Lord who comes, and the Lord who picks them up and carries them and lays them down and gives them new life. It's the work of God in salvation. And that's why this text is a but God text. It's the intervention of God. Verse 20 and 21 we see the theme of intercession. And he cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourned by slaying her son? And he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried unto the Lord. Intercession. You see in his intercession, you see a sense of submission, don't you? Verse 20, he doesn't say, why have you slayed this son? He submits to God's sovereign purposes. If you like, he points forward to Christ, who in Matthew 11 told us today, for so it seemed good in thy sight, or so it pleased the Father. He is submissive to the God's sovereign will. And he says, well, if it is your will, Lord, to slay the son, so be it. There's no why in this. He's not presumptuous of God's will. He doesn't come to God and say, well, surely God, the God who's provided the meal and the oil, surely God, you would not have slayed the son. But rather, Elijah understands the words of Job. The Lord gives, and the Lord hath taken away. Not the Lord gives, and the devil takes away. But he understands that it is God's sovereign purpose at this time for the son to be dead. We ought not to presume God's will for our children. We must submit to God's will for our children. And yet in this submission there is also supplication, isn't there? Now much can be said regarding his prayers, and I just want to simply highlight a few issues here. He cries unto the Lord. The word cry there, it's said twice, verse 20 and 21. He cried unto the Lord. It has a sense of earnest and fervent prayer. Not simply praying, but crying unto the Lord, fervently unto the Lord. You see, whenever you see James 5, look over James 5 just for a moment, and you'll see a reference there to Elijah's praying. In James 5, we looked at a number of weeks ago, but we'll come back to it again. Elijah's praying. In verse 17 it says this: Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And you have there a real beneficial attempt of the translators to translate a difficult phrase in the original. What it says literally is, and he prayed with prayers, or he prayed in his prayers, and they put in the word earnestly to try to supply the meaning of that particular phrase, and it is very helpful. But when you think of their literal translation, and it says, and he prayed in his prayers, it reminds us, oh dear people, how it reminds us that we can pray without praying. We can have prayers with no prayer.
I said, how is that possible? Because Elijah, it says here, prayed in his praying. And you can go through the motion of falling on your knees and uttering words to God, but never getting through to God, never really praying. May God be pleased in our prayer meetings and in our homes that we would pray in our prayings, that we would come to God and cry unto the Lord earnestly and fervently with passion. Well, it may not be in volume. It may not be in intensity, but dear people, when this happens, we will know it. We will know when God comes in power amongst us and helps us to pray in our praying. So he cried unto the Lord. He cried on the basis of a personal relationship with God. Look what he says. Verse 20. O Lord, my God. And you think of the contrast with that, with the words of the widow, as the Lord thy God liveth. And now he comes, O Lord, my God. The reason whereby he can cry is because he knows his God. Not simply some intellectual knowledge, but a knowledge of God. I wonder, do we really have such a knowledge that we can pray in such a way? He prays using the means of grace. He stretched himself upon the child three times. And oh, you'll read of various interpretations of this. It seems more than likely it's a prophetic act that the life that was in him would be imparted to the child. It's a demonstration physically of the need for the child to be restored to life. But whatever it is, we see that Elijah's praying did not neglect the means of conversion. And we pray, but we pray while we preach. We pray while we give out a tract. We pray while we share a word in season. Means associated with prayers. But this prayer, this supplication, it was a supplication for a large petition. You know, this is remarkable, really, when you think about it. We have no previous record of someone being brought back from the dead again. To the best of my understanding, and well, Pink says the same thing, there is no previous record of anybody being brought back from the dead. And yet Elijah prayed that the child's soul would come into him again. It's remarkable, really, because Elijah therefore understood that God is able to do wonders. He understood that nothing was impossible with God, nothing too hard for the Lord. And so he prays the child who brought again to life. You see, we have here a foreshadowing of Christ's work of intercession. In John 17, in the verse 20, it says this, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Christ's prayer in John 17 is largely for the apostles and for their work of gospel ministry. And yet he comes and he prays not for them alone, but for you and me. Praying for our salvation. For those of us who will believe on him through their word. And so we see that our Lord himself is given to interceding for the child who is dead. Our Lord engages in prayer for our dead children. Our Lord comes and prays for those who will believe through the apostolic word. Our only hope for our children is the Lord praying for them. He does so on the basis of his death. Having died and gone to be with God, he prays for them. And so you see intercession in this, don't you? You see, next, restoration. We'll move through these last two things very, very quickly. You see a sense of restoration. The Lord heard, verse 22, and the Lord heard the voice of Elijah. We read together, we sang the Psalm 34. And you'll see there in the verse number 12, it says this, what man is he that desireth life and loveth many days, he may see good. And it goes on to say, keep thy tongue from evil. Then in verse 15 it says this, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. And we claim that promise, but I trust you heard, as I indicated in my prayer, that the righteous one in Psalm 34 is ultimately Christ himself. For it says in verse 20, he keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. And in John 19, that is attributed to Christ. Christ is the righteous one, and his prayers are heard. In virtue of the fact that when he hung upon the cross, none of his bones were broken. And yet the suffering servant who died therefore comes and prays, and the Lord, his ears are open to his cries. And thus we pray in him. We who are in union with Christ, we pray in Christ's name. And we pray for what? We pray for our children, that they would have new life, that the dead would be raised again from the dead. Let me read a bit of Spurgeon for you. He says this, his sermon's actually on Elisha's work. And he says this, resurrection then is our aim. To raise the dead is our mission. How is so strange a work to be achieved? If we yield to unbelief, we shall be staggered by the evident fact that the work to which the Lord has called us is quite beyond our own personal power. If we look at the boys and girls among us, and we think about the school and the Sabbath school and the congregation here, and if we yield to unbelief, we will recognize that we are not able to bring them to life. Spurgeon says, we cannot raise the dead, he says. We are, however, no more powerless than Elisha or Elijah. For, listen to this, for he of himself could not restore the widow's son. Elijah, in his own strength, had no more power than we do to bring life again. Spurgeon asks, need this fact discourage us? Does it not rather direct us to our true power by shutting us out from our own fancied might? I trust we are all of us already aware, listen to this, that the man who lives in the region of faith dwells in the realm of miracles. Oh, if we can live in the region of faith, then by the mercy of God we will dwell in the realm of miracles in this congregation. And we cry unto God, believing that God is able to do miracles in our midst, bringing life into those who are dead. Restoration. Confirmation, verse 23. And with this we're done. And Elijah took the child and brought him down out of the chamber into his house and delivered him unto his mother. And Elijah said, see, thy son liveth. It's like what our Lord does in Luke 7. He delivered him to his mother. In other words, it was evident that the work had been done. There was evidence that this dead child now lived again. You see, in the rebirth, when God brings about life to dead souls, the work that God does is radical. It actually works. God delivered us from a notion that people are walking about our streets and they claim to be reborn. But to all intents and purposes, they're walking dead. They have a name of being born again. You know, when you're born again, it actually does something in your soul. It changes you. There's no such thing as being born again and still being dead. If it were possible to be born again and that not to be noticed, it is possible for this child to be brought to life and no one to notice it. You say, well, that child's brought to life again. No, he's not. He's still lying there. You see, a reborn soul lives for God, has a hunger for the Word, a desire to pray, a desire to read the Word. There's life, spiritual life in the reborn, and there's labor. There is a desire to work for God. Oh, you see, when God works in a soul, God changes that soul forever. And they cannot be unborn again. They go on with God. Oh yes, they've got their ups and downs and their backslides and their fears, like this dear lady had. We need to pray that when God deals with our children and life is brought to their souls, that life will be evident for all to see.
if you like, that the work that's done will be genuine. That God will really save their souls in such a way that all the world will see that that is a soul that's been brought to the life from the dead. And so we have the encouragement. Give me thy son. Give me thy daughter. And when we do so in prayer by faith, Christ is able to take them, to bring life to them again, even through his very work on the cross, on behalf of sinners. I'd like to sing as we close. I know our time's gone, but there is a hymn I came across just this morning, looking through 749. I have quite deliberately gone into the issue of our families today. I believe it was in the text, it was there to consider. And thus, as we come to close, I'd like to pray through this hymn. God of mercy, hear our prayer for the children thou hast given. Let them all thy blessings share, grace on earth and bliss in heaven. 749, let's stand together and prayerfully worship the Lord. Lord, be pleased to hear our prayers for our little ones, for our children, for grandchildren, for nieces and nephews, for the school, Sabbath school. We pray, O God, that we would see them as they are. And yet, O Lord, we pray that Christ would be pleased to impart life. O Lord, may there be a generation in this church who will live. Who will live for God, who will labor for the Lord, go forth as those who can testify that once I was dead, but now I live. Oh God, be pleased to do such a work for the encouragement of us, thy people, and for the glory of Christ, we pray. Bless us this Sabbath day. In his name we pray. Amen.